Genesis 50, hopefully you found your way there. You know, when crisis strikes, when you go through life's testing times, when life puts the squeeze on you, it's an opportunity to find out what's really inside. In the third week of basic underwater demolition school, Navy SEALs are put through what the Navy calls Hell Week. That's 5.5 days of brutal cold, wet, difficult training on less than 4 hours of sleep across the entire week. Only 25% of SEAL candidates will make it through that training. They're put into constant motion, running, swimming, paddling, carrying boats on their heads, rolling around in the sand, doing difficult training in the mud, swimming in the freezing surf. Candidates often will hallucinate. They will get hypothermia. Some of them will fall asleep while standing up or even fall asleep while paddling a boat. And the reason that the Navy puts the SEALs through that is because they're trying to weed out anybody who doesn't have the commitment to be a SEAL. They're understanding this principle that when you put the squeeze on someone, you find out what's really inside them. When pressure is applied, you find out what's really inside these SEAL candidates. The same thing is true in sports, right? When you see your football team down at the half, you're gonna really find out what's inside of that team in the second half. Can they come back? Can they face adversity? When pressure is applied, what's really inside that team? This is one of the reasons I encourage seriously dating couples who are thinking about marriage. I encourage them, before you get married, take a mission trip with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. Because there are gonna be some things you experience when you're hot and you're sweaty and you're tired and you're both dealing with food poisoning, that when that situation puts the squeeze on you, you're gonna see some things about that other person. What's really on the inside is gonna come out, right? It's one thing to go on date night and when the conditions are perfect, but if you really wanna see what they're gonna be like as a married person, go to Mexico for a week. Because when crisis comes, when pressure is applied, when the squeeze is put on you, you can see what's really inside. I want you to think about that when we come to Genesis chapter 50, because in Genesis 50, a crisis emerges in the life of Joseph and his brothers that really puts some pressure on the family. And as that pressure is applied, we see what's really inside Joseph. And here's the crisis. The crisis is the death of their father. The great patriarch Jacob dies. We read about that at the end of chapter 49. If you look at verse 29, it says, "Then Jacob commanded his sons, 'I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my ancestors in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hethite.' And the cave is in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in the land of Canaan. This is the field that Abraham purchased from Ephron the Hethite as burial property. And Abraham and his wife Sarah are buried there. Isaac and his wife Rebekah are buried there. And I buried Leah there. And the field and the cave in it were purchased from the Hethites. And when Jacob had finished giving charges to his sons, he drew his feet into the bed, took his last breath, and was gathered to his people." So chapter 49 ends with a family crisis. Their dad dies. And this is gonna apply some pressure to Joseph and his brothers in such a way that they're gonna find out some things about Joseph that they weren't quite sure about. And you know, this often happens when families go through a crisis, particularly a death. Sometimes when a family member, like a mom or a dad, will pass away, sometimes the children respond in, sadly, some pretty ugly ways with one another. Sometimes the gloves come off. Sometimes the masks come off, and you kind of see the true character of how those brothers and sisters maybe felt about one another when mom or dad is not around. It's like sometimes they just show their true nature. I remember doing a funeral one time for my next door neighbor a number of years ago. This was a man who didn't have anyone in his life. And when he got sick and went to the hospital, I was the only person who visited him there. And so when he died, I was the one who did the funeral for him. And I remember there were less than 10 people who showed up at a graveside service for this man. And I remember that funeral because at the end of that funeral, his two sons, who had nothing to do with him during his life, got in a fist fight out in the parking lot over who would inherit his house. And sometimes that happens when a crisis, like a family death happens, The mask comes off and you get to see the true nature of someone, what their character is really like. I mean, it's easy to wear a mask when life is going good, right? This is true in our faith, even our walk with the Lord. It's very easy to appear a certain way when things are going grand. But what about when life gets difficult? What about when you experience a death in the family that really breaks your heart? Or what about when you lose a job? Or what about when you get that cancer diagnosis? When a crisis hits and the pressure is put on and life puts the squeeze on you, what is going to come out in that moment? Well, that's the question that the brothers had for Joseph in the wake of their father's death. Jacob dies at the end of chapter 49. The beginning of chapter 50, the first 14 verses is the story of Jacob's burial. They bring him back to Canaan. They have this massive procession, this massive funeral. They honor him in his death. But just about as soon as the funeral was over, Joseph's brothers in verse 15 ask a question. They are highlighting a concern. They're revealing a fear that is in their heart. And this is the fear. The fear is, now that Jacob is dead, how is Joseph going to act towards us? Joseph, who we betrayed, who we sold into slavery, who we persecuted, who we caused all this suffering in his life, now that dad is no longer around, is Joseph gonna take the mask off? Is he gonna take the gloves off? And is he going to get his pound of flesh? Look at how they express that in chapter 50 and verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said to one another, "If Joseph is holding a grudge against us, he will certainly repay us for all the suffering we caused him." You see the concern? You see the fear on the part of the brothers? They're saying, okay, we did all these bad things to Joseph, and he's forgiven us, and he's led us into Egypt, but maybe that was just because of his love for Jacob, our dad. Now that Jacob is gone, if Joseph has been holding hard feelings against us all these years, now he's gonna have an opportunity to exact revenge on us. And so the question that the brothers are concerned with is, what's going to come out of Joseph in this moment? What are his true intentions toward us as his brothers? And what I want you to see is that Joseph exemplifies a character-filled man of faith in this moment. In his responses and reaction to his brothers, Joseph responds exactly as you would hope that Joseph would respond. In fact, it's been perfectly consistent with his character all throughout the story up until now. And what I want to show you this morning is just two things that come out of Joseph in these final scenes in Genesis that show you what's really in him when life puts the squeeze on. Look at what happens, beginning in verse 16. The brothers are afraid that Joseph is gonna get his pound of flesh, so they sent this message to Joseph. "Before he died, your father gave a command. Say this to Joseph, please forgive your brother's transgression and their sin, the suffering they caused you." That's what Jacob sounded like. "Therefore, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." In verse 18, the brothers also came to him and bowed down before him and said, "We're your slaves." Okay, now whether Jacob actually said this is a little suspect. There's no record in Genesis of Jacob having ever told the brothers to deliver this message to Joseph. It's just as likely that the brothers are putting words in Jacob's mouth because they're afraid. They're fearful of their brother. So they do exactly the right thing. They come to him with humility. They come to him with contrition. They come even in confession. It's interesting how they describe their actions towards him. You see it in verse 17. "Please forgive your brother's transgression and their sin and the suffering they caused you." Three words that the brothers use that describe how they treated Joseph. Transgression, sin, and suffering. Transgression is a Hebrew word that simply means to cross a boundary. If you have a fence line marking off your property, to cross a boundary is to step over the fence and go where you're not supposed to go. That's what transgression is. And the brothers say to Joseph, "We clearly crossed a line. We transgressed a boundary in how we treated you." And then they use the word sin. What we did to you was not only transgression, it was sin. The word for sin in Hebrew here means to miss the mark. It means you're aiming for something that you don't hit. Those of you who are bow hunters know what this is like, how frustrated it can be to be hunting a deer and you've got that deer in your sights, but then you miss the mark and that arrow goes above or below or didn't hit where you wanted it to hit. That's a vivid way of talking about what sin is. Sin is when you're aiming for a target and you miss. And the brothers are confessing to Joseph here, we clearly missed it with you, Joseph. We missed the mark. And then they use the word suffering. They say, we caused you suffering. Now, the word in Hebrew literally means we caused you wrong. What we did to you, Joseph, was not right. It was wrong. So here is maybe the most explicit confession that we have in Genesis from these brothers. What we did crossed the boundary. What we did missed the mark. What we did was wrong to you. And so the brothers' request is clear. Two times they say, please, please forgive us. Please forgive us. Forgive us means, Joseph, don't do to us what we deserve. We crossed the boundary, we missed the mark, we did you wrong. And Joseph was in a position, if he wanted to repay them for the wrong and suffering they had caused in his life, Joseph could do that. Dad was no longer around to protect these brothers. Joseph was at a position of authority as the prime minister of Egypt. He could throw them in jail if he wants. He could even have them executed if he wants, and nobody in Egypt would have cared. So the question is, do you have the desire to do that, Joseph, or are you willing to forgive? Well, not surprisingly, Joseph does not give them what they deserve. He does not pay them back evil for evil. He does not exact revenge or seek to gain repayment against them. No, he forgives them. I want you to see his response. Beginning in the middle of verse 17, it says, as they come to him with these words, please forgive us, Joseph wept when their message came to him. And then their brothers bow down before him and say, we are your slaves. But listen to what Joseph says. Listen to these words of grace from Joseph. Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You planned evil against me, but God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. Therefore, don't be afraid. I will take care of you and your children. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, I wanna just chart out here for us his actions. Look at what he's doing. First of all, the first thing we're told that he does is he cries. Now, this is something that Joseph does a lot. In fact, he actually did it at the funeral. We didn't read that verse, but he does it when his dad dies. Every time almost that he interacts with his brothers, he weeps. You'll remember the first time that Joseph tells his brothers who he actually is. He goes into the other room. He's crying so loudly, it's like scaring the cats and the dogs. I mean, the Egyptians in the other room, they can hear him wailing. And here, once more, he hears the brothers' request for forgiveness, and the first thing he does is he cries. He weeps. What's going on here? I think the reason he's crying is because what he's doing in forgiving his brothers is not easy. Forgiveness never is. Forgiveness is costly, isn't it? It always costs you something to forgive someone. And when you forgive someone, you kind of have to count the cost of what that means to extend grace to that person instead of getting your pound of flesh. The reality is the cost is that you have to absorb the wound without repayment. Oftentimes you won't see what you would love to see happen in that person's life, you know, vengeance or revenge. A lot of times it doesn't look like that, but you're absorbing that and you are choosing to extend, and that is a costly thing to do. And so it may be that just deeply, emotionally in this moment that Joseph is being broken again as he's extending forgiveness yet again, once more. And this is a good time to remind you that forgiveness is a process. This is actually something that he's done now with the brothers multiple different times. When he had an opportunity to get revenge, he has chosen not to get revenge. And here, once more before the end of Genesis, once more he extends forgiveness. Forgiveness is very rarely like a one and done type of thing. If you've been hurt a little, then maybe you can say, I forgive you, and you just move on and you never think about it again. But if you've been hurt deeply, and that is very wounding, then you may have to forgive and then forgive again and then forgive again. And each time you have to forgive, it costs something, right? This is why Jesus says, we're called to forgive 70 times seven. It's because sometimes that's what it takes to actually forgive someone, even sometimes to remind ourselves that we've forgiven someone. But every time we do that, it is like you absorb the cost again. It's like you pay the price once more, and it is costly. So I think that's what's happening with Joseph. It really shows his heart for his brothers, that he's willing to absorb the wound and pay the cost in order to grant grace and forgiveness to them. Not only does he do that, but he also calms their fears. What a gracious action from him. I mean, they're worried, right, that the prime minister of Israel, now that dad is dead and buried, and we won't know how Joseph might treat them, they're afraid of what he might do, which is why they're willing to embrace slavery. Like, slavery would be better than whatever it is that Joseph might could do to them. That's a lot of fear. But immediately, Joseph sets about to calm their fears. Twice he says, don't be afraid. He says it in verse 19, and then he says it again in verse 21. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Beyond that, look at the last part of verse 21. Look at the words of care and compassion that he uses. I will take care of you and your children, he says. Not only am I willing to forgive you and extend grace to you and calm your fears, I'm actually gonna be your provider. I'm gonna take care of your whole family. And he comforted them. And he spoke kindly to them. Now that statement is significant when you remember how Joseph's story started. Back in Genesis chapter 37, his brothers hated him so much, the text tells us that they could not speak kindly to him. Here at the end, because his heart is so large for his brothers, his heart is so gracious and forgiving to his brothers, even when they couldn't speak kindly to him at the beginning, at the end, he speaks kindly to them. Now, how can he do this? Well, I want to point out a couple of phrases in verses 19 and 20 that I think give us a clue to how Joseph could respond this way. Number one, he asks a question in verse 19. He says, am I in the place of God? You see, Joseph understood that for him to take revenge, for him not to forgive, for him not to extend grace, would be like him assuming the place of God in his brother's lives and taking that place of judgment. What he's saying here is, I am not in the place of God to carry out revenge against you. I am not the judge of all the earth. I am not the one in a place to carry out justice and get my pound of flesh. That is not my role. God is God, I am not. And the truth is, if we're gonna forgive those who have hurt us or who've transgressed or sinned or caused suffering against us, when we fail to extend forgiveness to those who've hurt us, we're actually assuming the place of God in their life. We're assuming command and control over who can receive grace or who can't receive grace. And Joseph had no desire to stand in the place of God and be a judge over them. Although we could say he probably had every right to do so, he was willing to just trust God is judge. God is in the place of God. God is God. I am not. I am not going to get my own vengeance. What a contrast to Joseph's brothers, right? Simeon and Levi. You remember there was an example where they carry out their own vengeance. Joseph's unwilling to do this. What a contrast, Joseph's heart here. What a contrast with Genesis chapter 3. You remember the temptation of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3? The serpent comes to them and says, if you'll take the fruit of this tree, you will be as God. The temptation in the garden was that you would be in the place of God. And every human heart, truly, in our sin, we want to be in the place of God. What a wonderful example to us of Joseph who says, I am not interested in being in the place of God here. And so I'm gonna forgive and I'm gonna extend grace. I'm not gonna be judge over you. But there's even a deeper reason that Joseph is able to extend grace and forgiveness here. And it's right in the middle of all of his actions in this paragraph. It's verse 20. And it is a statement about the providence of God, about God's sovereign control over all things in Joseph's life. And verse 20 shows us that Joseph was confident in the providence of God. Look at verse 20. He says, you planned evil against me, but God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. You see what Joseph is saying here? Joseph is saying, the reason that I am able to forgive you, the reason that I am able to calm your fears and speak words of care to you and extend forgiveness to you, the reason that I am willing to relinquish control to God in this moment is because I believe God is in control. I believe that you had a plan, but God had a bigger plan. Your plan was to harm me. God's plan was to use what you planned for my good and your good. He's saying, you had a plan for evil. God had a bigger plan to take your evil and work it for good. It's interesting, if you look at the beginning of Genesis and the end of Genesis, there's a little parallelism here. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates everything, and he calls it what? Good, very good. In Genesis 50, we find out not only did God create everything good, but God can use everything, even the bad things, for good. And Joseph realizes in this moment, when the squeeze is put on him, when his dad dies and he's put in a place where he can exact revenge, he realizes that the good providence of God releases him to forgive. That the good providence of God, that believing that God is in control even of his suffering, allows him to treat his enemies with love. When the squeeze was put on him, what comes out is confidence in the good providence of God. Joseph believed, as you and I should believe, that God is sovereign over everything. He is sovereign from creation to salvation to suffering. As R.C. Sproul put it, there is not a single rebel molecule in the entire universe. God is sovereign over all, and I would just suggest to you, if God is not sovereign over all, he is not sovereign at all. If God is not sovereign over both the good and the bad, if God is not sovereign over the highs and the lows, then in what sense can you say that he's actually in control? God is either on the throne at all times, or he's not on the throne at all. And I would suggest that believing that God is on the throne at all times is one of the deepest comforts when life throws you a curveball and life puts the squeeze on you, and when you face hard times in life, to believe that God is still on the throne. In the high points and the low points, in the mountains and in the valleys, in the twists and in the turns of your life, believing that God is sovereign, that he's in control, that there is providence. It was God's providence, his sovereign control of all things, and it was Joseph's confidence in that providence that helped him to understand that his suffering could be redeemed, that God could even turn something that was meant for evil to use it for his good. It's why he was able to forgive. It's why he was able to extend grace. It's why he was able to care for those who hurt him, because Joseph trusted that God had a providential plan for everything that happened in his life. Folks, that is not always easy to believe. It is easy to say that God is in control when my life is going like I want my life to go. When my life is a disaster, it's hard to say that God is in control of that. But folks, it is that kind of confidence in the providence of God that would allow us to have the same kind of commitment that Joseph does. That even when there's transgression or sin or suffering, that we could look at it and say, I can forgive you because I believe that God can even take your worst intentions towards me and use it as part of his plan. I don't know if you enjoy roller coasters or not. I have a mixed relationship with roller coasters. Used to really love them as a kid. Now I'm a little more nervous because I think too much. But in a roller coaster, it's terrifying because you can feel out of control, right? That you get a twist, you get a turn, you're not expecting, you're not sure how this thing is gonna turn out. And I remember there was a roller coaster in Houston in Astroworld called the Texas Cyclone. It was like at one point the largest wooden roller coaster in Texas. And I remember one particular curve on the Texas Cyclone. I can see it in my mind's eye from the time I was like 7. It's still there. You curve and you can see the Astrodome down there. You can see downtown Houston. And I made the mistake one time of riding in the very back cart of that roller coaster. And as it swung around, I mean, I'm pretty sure it was like bobbing up and down off of the tracks. And you just kind of expect to fly off. It's terrifying because you're not sure you're going to make it to the finish line. How can you have any confidence in a roller coaster? Well, here's how. You have to believe that that roller coaster has a designer who has a plan for the twists and turns. and that he's actually getting you somewhere. He's bringing you to the end, but there are gonna be some twists and turns, but those twists and turns are all part of the designer's plan. Folks, that's what it means to believe in God's providence. It means that we believe that in the twists and turns that we might not be expecting, that the designer has a plan for those twists and turns. And that doesn't make it any easier to go through them. It doesn't make it any less scary or less terrifying, right? Some of us are going through life and it's like, ah! God, what are you doing? I did not expect that. I did not sign up for this. I didn't like that. That was scary. But if God is providentially in control, then we can say he's a designer and he has a plan for the twist and the turn, and he's getting me safely home. He is getting me to the end. And it might be scary, it might be risky, it might be dangerous to get there, but my God will get me to the end because he is providential. And it's Joseph's confidence in providence that allows him to do what he does in this moment. He is confident in the providence of God. Let me just say this. It may take a long time to be able to look and trace God's hand in suffering, or when we go through a hard time in our life. It may not be immediately obvious how God is working all things out for his glory and for our good. I mean, think about in Joseph's life, how many years he went through not seeing how the plan was gonna unfold. Years in Egypt, right? 20 years before he saw and could look back and say, oh, yeah, what you meant for evil, God intended for good. And sometimes it will take us years to look back and say, okay, now I see what God was doing through that season of pain or that season of difficulty in my life. Sometimes, by the way, you may not see that until eternity. Like, there's nowhere in Scripture that promises you that before the end of your life, you're gonna look backwards and see how it all made sense. There's no promise there. But I can guarantee you that from the perspective of eternity, you will look back, and in the highs and the lows and the mountains and the valleys and the twists and the turns, you will look back and say, God does all things well. You will look back and be able to affirm the words of Romans 8, that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And it was Joseph's confidence in that providence, right? It was his belief that God was on the throne even in the worst moments of suffering in his life that allows him to extend grace and forgiveness. God was on the throne when Joseph was in the pit. It may not have looked like God was on the throne, but God was still in control when he was in that pit. God was on the throne when Joseph was sold into slavery and began to work for Potiphar. God was on the throne even in that. When Joseph was falsely accused from Potiphar's wife, God was still on the throne in that. When Joseph was thrown into prison, God was still in control of that. When Joseph met the baker and the butler and the candlestick maker and all the other guys down there in prison, God was on the throne and all of that. When God elevated Joseph out of the prison to meet Pharaoh and become Pharaoh's prime minister in Egypt, God was on the throne and all of that. Folks, it is confidence in the providence of God that allowed Joseph to face those difficulties with faith. Amen? But there's a second thing that we see in Joseph, where the life is putting the squeeze on him. What's coming out? Well, first of all, it's confidence in the providence of God. But secondly, as we look at this last paragraph in Genesis, it is confidence in the promises of God. The last scene in the book of Genesis is sometime later, okay? After Jacob has died, this last paragraph kind of shifts our focus into the future a little bit, where Joseph himself dies and is buried. But this paragraph reveals once more what's in Joseph's heart. And what we see is that Joseph has great confidence in the promises of God. Look at what happens beginning in verse 22. Joseph and his father's family remained in Egypt, and Joseph lived 110 years, and he saw Ephraim's sons to the third generation. The sons of Manasseh's son Machir were recognized by Joseph. Verse 24 is sometime later. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will certainly come to your aid and bring you up from this land, that is from Egypt, to the land that he swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the land of Canaan. So what's happening here? Well, Joseph is on his deathbed. He understands he's about to die. And here are his last words. And there's a declaration here of confidence. The declaration of confidence is this. Joseph understands he's about to die, and his brothers and their descendants are going to be left in Egypt for some time. Now, it's unlikely that Joseph had any idea, or his brothers, how long they would be left in Egypt. We get the advantage of having a different vantage point. We get to see the whole scope of the story. But for the brothers, they had no idea how long they would be left in Egypt. And there might be a real question mark. What's going to happen to us? Not only is dad dead, but now our older brother, our younger brother, Joseph, who's the right-hand man in Egypt, now he's dead and we're still in Egypt. What's going to happen to us? And Joseph reveals his confidence in the Lord. He says, God is not going to leave you here. God leaves no one behind. God is not going to forget about you down in Egypt. You're still here. I'm dying. I'm going to be buried. You're still here. But God has not abandoned you. God is certainly going to come to you. The word he uses is literally, God will visit you. The word visit is packed with meaning throughout the scriptures. It has the idea of a divine visitation, that God from on high will visit his people. And anytime this sense of divine visitation is used in the scripture, it's like God is going to act in a climactic way on behalf of his people. God is going to split the sky, as it were, and come down and rescue his people. That's the word that Joseph uses here. He's saying, look, you're in Egypt. You're not in the promised land. You're not in Canaan where God said that you would be. But God is certainly going to act climactically on your behalf. He will come to you, to your aid, and he will bring you up out of this land and bring you to the land that he promised you. And so that declaration of confidence then leads him to give an instruction in verse 25. So Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath. When God comes to your aid, notice he doesn't say if this happens, he says when this happens, you are to carry my bones up from here. This is weird. Just acknowledge it. A little weird. What's happening here? Joseph understands that God had promised his people Canaan. And even though he was going to die before getting back to Canaan, he was so confident that one day God would come and bring his people back to Canaan. He says, when you go, don't forget me. Don't leave me behind. I don't want to be buried in Egypt forever. I want you to dig my old bones up. I want you to take them with me. I want to be buried in Canaan. Now, I know a lot of Texans who've lived elsewhere, and they always give instructions. If I die, bring me back to Texas. Bury me there. Some people want to, you know, in fact, I was talking to Donna Willett at the end of the first service. She said, yeah, when our first granddaughter was born out of state, she said, I went to the old family place and dug up some Texas dirt and put it in a box, and we brought it to the delivery room. That way our granddaughter could be born over Texas soil. Now, that's awesome. That's what Joseph is saying here. He's saying, I want my bones to end up in Canaan, in the promised land. And I'm so confident that God is going to come and bring you out. I just want you to remember, when that day comes, don't forget my bones back here in Egypt. Dig me up. Take me with you. My future is the promised land. He's certain that God is going to do this. He's so certain that he is content to go ahead and be buried in Egypt, which is something we didn't read these verses, but the beginning of chapter 50 and the end of 49, Jacob doesn't want to do. Jacob, his father, says, no, before I die, you go ahead and bury me. Don't bury me in Egypt. Bury me in Canaan. Joseph is so confident in the promises of God, he says, oh, go ahead and bury me in Egypt. I'm not staying there. You can rent the casket. I'm going to be buried here, but that's not where I'm staying. He might have put it this way. This Egypt is not my home. I'm just a traveling through. Don't forget my bones. Now, this weird little statement about carrying his bones up is actually, it's referenced in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 11, which is the great, you know, hall of faith, there's one verse about Joseph, and this is what it says, Hebrews 11:22, by faith, Joseph, as he was nearing the end of his life, mentioned the exodus of the Israelites and gave instructions concerning his bones. See, the author of Hebrews is pointing to this story and saying, this is an example of Joseph's faith, that he was confident. Now, what gave him that confidence? Folks, it was the fact that God had made promises to him. God had made a promise to Joseph that he would bring him up. Do you remember? Flip back a couple chapters to chapter 48. Chapter 48 and verse 21. Israel says to Joseph, look, I am about to die, but God will be with you, and let's say this part together, will bring you back to the land of your fathers. God had made the promise to Joseph, you're gonna be brought back to the land of Canaan. That's what gave him so much confidence. It was the promises of God. And here's the deal. When God makes you a promise, you can take it to the bank. Amen? Amen. Now, what's fascinating to me about this is that Joseph is referencing a promise that God made, but this is a promise that's waiting for fulfillment. And the fulfillment is going to happen after Joseph is dead and gone. Joseph is not even going to live to see God keep his promise to him. But he is so confident that God will keep his promise that he says, I'm so certain God will do what God said. You're gonna take my bones out of here. Even when the circumstances did not seem immediately obvious as to how God would keep the promise. The circumstances seemed quite uncertain. I mean, I want you to see how the story ends. The story of Genesis and the story of Joseph ends in the most inglorious way imaginable. Look at verse 26. Joseph died at the age of 110, and they embalmed him and placed him in a coffin in Egypt. Roll credits. I mean, talk about a Debbie Downer. What a way to end a book. In a coffin in Egypt. It is the most inglorious ending to the story that you can imagine. The story which began in Genesis 1 in the Garden of Eden ends with old Joe dead in a coffin in Egypt. John Phillips points out beautifully the comparisons between the start of the story and the ending of the story. Phillips says, Genesis begins with creation, it ends with a coffin. It begins with glory, it ends with a grave. It begins with the vastness of eternity and ends with the shortness of time. It begins with the living God and ends with a dead man. It begins with a blaze of brightness in heaven and ends with a box of bones in Egypt. So the circumstances seem quite uncertain as to God keeping his promise. And yet, in the face of a coffin in Egypt, Joseph is so confident that God, who made promises, will keep promises, that he says, when God comes, don't forget my bones. How could he have that kind of confidence? It's the promise. And here's the deal, church. With God, a promise made is as good as a promise kept. A promise from God is as good as its fulfillment. And Joseph understood that even his own death would not keep God from keeping his promises to him to bring him back to the land. Joseph understood that God's delays does not equal God's forgetfulness. And sometimes we believe that when God delays the keeping of his promise, that must mean that God forgot about the promise he made. God often delays, doesn't he? He makes a promise and then he waits a long time to do it. And that's certainly what happens here. God made a promise to Joseph. You're not gonna be left in Egypt. I'm gonna bring you back to Canaan. And Joseph says, I believe it. Don't forget my bones. And then they wait. And they wait and they wait and they wait. They wait a year, they wait 5 years, they wait 10 years, they wait 50 years, they wait 100 years, they wait 150 years. I'll fast forward, 400 years. 400 years, all they have is the promise, but they're waiting for the fulfillment. But 400 years later, God does what God said he would do. 400 years later, God visits. God comes to their aid. He raises up a deliverer by the name of Moses who leads his people out of Egypt in the Exodus and into the promised land. And here's the beautiful thing about it. Do you know, you may never have paid attention to this part of the story before, but do you know that as the Israelites are led out of Egypt 400 years later, they bring old Joe's bone box with them? Happens in Exodus 13. Moses says, oh yeah, bring the bones. And then that old box of bones is with them the whole wilderness wandering for 40 years. There's old Joe's bones at the foot of Sinai. There's old Joe's bones. They got Joe's bones with them the whole time, all the way until they come to the promised land. And you know, you read the book of Joshua, which is many, many years later, and it's about the people re-entering Canaan. Do you know how the story of Joshua ends? The last paragraph references old Joe's bones. Look at Joshua 24 and verse 32. Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the parcel of land Jacob had purchased from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver, and it was an inheritance for Joseph's descendants. God did exactly what God said. His promises are always sure and certain, even when the circumstances look unlikely. Amen? And this is how God always works. You know, the whole Old Testament ends in a very similar kind of way. The story here ends with a promise waiting for fulfillment. That's how Genesis ends. In a coffin, in Egypt, waiting for God to come. That's how the Old Testament ends. The people waiting for a Messiah who's been promised to come. And then the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, and then you have 400 years of silence, don't you? And it's not until Matthew 1:1, the genealogy of Jesus, you have the fulfillment of the promise. The New Testament ends the same way, with a promise waiting for a fulfillment. What's the end of the New Testament say? Well, Jesus says, I'm coming back. God will come. I will visit you. I will return. And the entire Bible ends with that promise waiting for fulfillment. In fact, the end of the story, the last chapter of Revelation, ends with a prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. God, come to our aid. It ends with the expectation, God will come and bring us out. It comes with the expectation, there's an exodus coming. We're currently in Egypt. We're currently in a land in which we don't belong. We're currently traveling through this world, but this world is not really our home, but we're waiting for God to come, and the promise has been made, and we are called to live with confidence that God who made the promise will keep the promise. And we can be confident. We can be confident even while we wait that God's patience, God's delays don't equal God's forgetfulness. There's a tension that we're waiting in right now between promise made and promise kept. But we live with great confidence that God is going to do it. It's why the New Testament often speaks about the future in the past tense. Because the future for us as believers is so certain, you can speak about it as if it's already been done. We see this every time we order a book on Amazon, right? You buy a book, it's yours. It belongs to you. You've purchased it. You're just waiting for it to arrive. And the reality is, the promise has been made. It belongs to you. It's been purchased for you. We're just called to wait in faith for its arrival. Amen? Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Help us to live expectantly, confidently, with faith. Help us to be confident in your providence. Help us to be a people who are confident in your promises. Until that day, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.